Good morning, Terra Nova. It's good to be back here. It's good to see you put people out today. If you're a visitor, we welcome you here. What we've been doing is what we do every week. We gather and we sing the praise of God, which are really prayers. And then we open his word and we ask his spirit to confront us where our sin is. One of the jobs of the Holy Spirit, according to scripture, is to convict us of sin, but also to reveal more of Christ to us. So we're not just empty moralists chasing after what we shouldn't be doing, but by the power and grace of the Spirit, we're seeing more of Christ and following after him. And that becomes a very standard, repeated, and satisfying rhythm that on the first day of the week, we gather back together. We turn our hearts toward the Lord, and we open our hearts towards his word so that we can go back out as people who are following more closely after Jesus and more connected with one another as we go back out into our world and our day. We've been looking at the days of Peter, the great apostle and preacher, the simple fisherman, and the turncoat at one point in his life. And this is the very end of his life, finding him in Mamertine prison, writing his last epistle. It has the strength of last and lasting words. I was speaking to a friend about this sermon series, a friend who doesn't attend any church, really not interested in that at all. And when I explained to him why it was weighing on me so much to take these last words of so serious and dedicated a man who's ending his life not with selfishness, not with regret, like his life is still all about him in an instant replay of what he did or did not accomplish, but in speaking to people plainly and passionately, people he loves and will be leaving, doing the best that he can to get in his last moments of fulfilling what Christ called him to, when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. That has a power to it. Peter's taking us on a path about truth. He said that through these words, we find that there are precious and very great promises. That's how he began in 2 Peter chapter 1. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. If you don't, put your hand up and someone will be happy to bring you one. And as he tells us about this truth, he shares with us an encounter that happened to him decades before the writing that changed the way he lives and sees life and truth even to this day in prison. It happened while he was following Jesus of Nazareth, and he saw a transfiguration. He saw Jesus change from the rabbi that he knew to the very image of glory that would be Jesus at his return. And he saw the righteous dead standing with him. There was Moses, the one who represented the law, and Elijah, the one who represented the prophets. And this gave Peter the clearest insight that this was majesty and glory, not just teaching, not just following. And he also realized these things had been talked about in Scripture. And he called those Scriptures a surer word even than his own personal experience of seeing these things. Because these things predated Peter. They were predicted long before his birth. And these things would remain even after Peter dies. I think he finds great comfort in that for the people of his day and for us, knowing that that sure word of prophecy, the sure word of Scripture, would continue to today. But he also gives a warning when it comes to the use of that word and about teachers. He realizes he's going, and these people will have to face life without him. And like a parent giving parting words, he doesn't just tell them the things to do. He gives them a very serious warning. And this section is a very heavy section that will take us to the very core of the nature of truth and some of the darkest pieces of evil that mankind knows, and ultimately to the judgment of God. That said, I'm going to read from 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to go through the whole chapter today. I'm going to break it into smaller sections, and we'll get through it in a fairly quick time. 2 Peter chapter 2, we'll begin with verses 1 through 3. But false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Let's pray before we enter this text. Father in heaven, we're grateful that you speak truth. We recognize, God, without your intervention, we aren't truth. We don't seek truth. We don't live truth. We create our own opinions and value them so highly. We hear words of others that grab our hearts and pull us towards what they're saying. So, Father, today we ask that as we open your word with a confidence, with faith that it's true, that you would help these spiritual words be met in our heart by the power of your Spirit, Lord, that we would engage you today, not just history, that we would engage you today and not just theology, and that we would leave as a church more actively following you as a result. We thank you for these words in Jesus' name. Amen. I saw a good movie recently, The Book of Eli. I don't know if you've seen this or not. I won't give anything that's a spoiler to things I'm going to say. You could probably find in any review that's published or any trailer that's out there. It's a movie that takes place in a post-apocalyptic world. There's little left except pockets of barbarism, isolated people, and the world has completely become uncivilized. And there are two primary characters. Our hero, Eli, played by Denzel Washington. Eli carries through this wasteland, through a place with little hope, little beauty, run primarily by violence and selfishness, one book that he protects, the King James Bible. And he protects it at all costs, and he's heard the voice of God telling him to carry it west, because we in the East apparently didn't need to be evangelized, but bring it west. And there's an anti-character to him, played by Gary Oldman, and this character searches for the Bible. It's his great passion in this post-apocalyptic world to find a Bible, but he doesn't want it the way that Eli carries a burden for it. He describes it to his followers and henchmen this way: it's not just a book, it's a weapon. Gary Oldman has this plan to build little franchise cities and towns in this post-apocalyptic world that he'll run and profit from. He builds them in his own image, in the image of the people that are there. They're filled with drunkenness, with prostitution, with slavery, and violence. And he realizes if he has this book, a book that so many revere as truth, if he has this book, a book that speaks with such power that it's plain, if he has this book and can misuse it, it can only help him have the power that he wants. That's the heart of the false teacher. That's in a cinematographic image, everything that Peter's going to talk to us about today with these false prophets who arose. First, he tells us that false prophets arose before, that there were false prophets among the people then. And he's talking about those who received the surer words of the prophecies that came before. In the time of the Old Testament, the time recorded in the Hebrew Scriptures, there were false teachers. It begins right away. It begins in the garden with Satan, who comes using Scripture and moving it aside just a few degrees to be able to convince Adam and Eve to do what he wants from the power of what God had said. It'd be nice if the false teachers were all absolutely insane and came up with the crazy ideas about, you know, UFOs behind comets, and you had to wear purple Nikes, be castrated, and drink poison. The vast majority of Earth would go on unaffected, and only a few people would end up dead with a sheet over them making the news. The reality is most false teachers come in like Satan did into the garden. They come in putting the B in subtle. They bring this truth of Scripture, and they just turn and just twist. It's still true that the greatest lie out there is the one most like the truth, because we hear those pieces of truth and we tune in. And if we're not discerning people, we can hear the introduction of one piece of truth and assume everything underneath that skin of truth is also true. If we're not discerning people and we're a little bit lazy, we can hear a second truth and then say, they were right two for two, so we can rest now and there's nothing to worry about. Everything this person says is true. But God had warned his people that when false prophets arise, even if they're right the majority of times, the moment they claim they're speaking for God and they're not speaking truth, they're a false prophet. In Deuteronomy 13, these words are written. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. So he's speaking the truth, and he's speaking the truth about things that are signs and wonders, things with spiritual power and demonstration. Two for two at this point. And the sign or wonder comes to pass. And if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, keep his commandments, obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Everything that Peter said had come there is contained in that passage. There'd be false prophets who arose among them. They look like prophets, and that their end and destruction is swift when it's realized. When God was giving Israel their identity out of the land of Egypt, he had to build an entire people back from slavery. People who knew nothing for centuries, who lost all that they were, all that they had, who had no more identity. And what he brought them when all else was stripped away was an identity that trusted him. Listen to my commands. Follow my leading. Obey my laws. Live where I tell you, how I tell you to live. But there was one danger in all the truth that was there. A lie. Truth in a fallen world is funny that way. You can always count on lies accompanying it. It's the very definition of a lie. A lie is the thing that's said counter to the truth. I read a great book by a philosophy professor. I'll put the title on a blog somewhere. It's not necessarily a great title to share in an open service like this. But he talked about the difference between truth and lies and how they're actually paired together. You can't have a lie without there being a truth. And a third category, which he likens to bluffing or myth, where you're just talking beyond what your knowledge actually leaves you. These false teachers take both. They lie, and then they begin to talk further than they possibly could know. Israel was warned against them. Jesus warned his disciples and followers against them. In Matthew chapter 7, he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. It's a similar process. Jesus, who taught the truth to his disciples, said, there will be false prophets among you. They will also meet with a terrible and swift destruction. That's why this passage is so heavy to me. This is a passage that tells us some of our worst fears will come upon us, but to be prepared for them. That there will come someone who can look so right telling you things that aren't true. But they can't bring the things that God wants. They're subtle and their secret is the danger of them. It says in this passage they secretly bring in destructive heresies. They're right there among the people, just like they were among the people of Israel. It's easy to look outside the church and say, well, that's where false teaching is. It's in all those non-Christian places. It's in all those things where philosophies are taught that aren't at all connected to the truth of Scripture. It's easy to watch a guy like Mark Driscoll on Nightline debate New Age pop guru Deepak Chopra and laugh and applaud as he skewers the prized prince of Oprah's couch, who is the spiritual guide for so many people, with simple truths of Scripture pointing to Christ. It's easy to look outside and say, they don't have it right. The harder piece is to accept that these people are from within. They've put on shepherd's clothing and sheep's clothing, and they walk with us, but they end up not having the truth with them, to the point where they deny the very core of Christianity, Christ. It says they bring in these destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. If people can bring in a destructive thing to you, they have to bring it in a way that was disguised, like the wolf disguised as a sheep. In health world, we just went through that period of watching H1N1 and all of its variants and worrying about it going around and people sanitizing their hands and walking around in hazmat suits out of fear of getting this flu. And this flu would come in very subtly. Nobody could see it. It looked just like the rest of the air you breathed in. The virus lived in a vector that hid itself from being noticed by your body as a virus. And then once that vector was received, it let loose the virus. That's how false teaching works. It is that subtle. It will come to you saying one truth, but keep your ears open. It might do something amazing like Moses said these false teachers would do in Deuteronomy. Be very careful. Jesus will say the same thing as we continued in Matthew 7. He would say, some will do these amazing things and say, Lord, didn't I prophesy in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. The surest place where people who are false teachers go astray is Jesus. And here's why. Because Jesus is the hero of all time. He's the one who demands all allegiance, all loyalty. He's the only one responsible for the rescue of all mankind. He's the only one worthy of worship, and all teaching and truth of the Scriptures point to him. That's not going to satisfy false teachers. Ultimately, they will want to steal that away. Think of false teachers who arose in America in the 19th century. It seemed common. There seemed to be a good crop in that time. And they predicted the end of the world an awfully lot. People like Joseph Smith, right here from New York State, from upstate New York, who had been convicted of being a con man and using something called a peepstone, which essentially means he put a rock in a hat and told people their future and usually ended up with getting some money as a result of that, who said that an angel came to him and gave him these scriptures called the Book of Mormon, which large pieces of were actually extracted from the King James Bible. And he laid out for these people a theology, and the theology was that Jesus isn't the Jesus you would recognize. He used the term, the vector was there, he said Jesus, he said Bible, that must be true, but that Jesus was just a God among many. He was just one God for one planet. And there were many other lies that accompanied that, but because people heard something familiar, they believed it. Or think of the Watchtower Society and Charles Taze Russell and those who founded what would become known as Jehovah's Witness. They brought many into that group simply by talking about the Bible, but there was a reduction of Jesus to the point where he became Michael the Archangel. Christology, the Christ, is always diminished from false teachers within Christianity because they have to elevate themselves. And in order to make man greater next to God, you have to diminish God. It's the dead giveaway of these Christian false teachers every time. Paul will say, if I or even another angel brings you another gospel, let them be accursed. These people come in but eventually deny the master who bought them. It's easy to look outside and say it happens there. It's easy to look in the past and say it happens there. But it happens today in Christian churches. Churches with crosses, churches with pastors with the name Reverend in front of them, churches with Bibles on pulpits, and the vector contains a virus. I've told this story before, and I say it because it's worthy of repeating the idea, not because of the story itself. Some of you will never have heard it, so good for you. Those who have heard it, just keep remembering it. I was seated at a wedding with another pastor because a non-Christian friend getting married wanted to get two pastors out of the way at the same time. One was the pastor of the largest, oldest Congregationalist church in Albany. And as we began to discuss Scripture and Bible, a conversation he initiated, he shared over the course of time that he didn't believe Jesus was born of a virgin. His theory, his faith, was that Jesus' mother Mary was more than likely raped by a Roman soldier, and to cover that up, she told this story. I was fascinated by the creativity of the man. And he said that he really didn't believe in the resurrection, that dogs probably ate Jesus' body out of a shallow grave. And I asked him, what do you teach on Easter? Oh, I teach the resurrection. Really? Do you have like a dog come in? And I mean, that's, what do you do? Bring in the police cadaver dog and find Jesus, kids. He said, well, no, I say resurrection. I'm like, but you mean dog ate body. Well, what I mean is that he rose in his teaching. Do you tell that to your people? Dog ate body, he rose in his teaching? No, because they believe something when they hear resurrection, and I don't want to take that away. I want them to think I'm talking about the same thing. He basically laid out his playbook as a false teacher. We got in an argument that attracted about a dozen people around us from the wedding party, and my friend realized the mistake of not putting together the guy who's a heretic and the guy who is the Christian Bible preacher. But eventually, it became clear that this guy who was pastoring a church, preaching in a pulpit on Easter, was a liar and a heretic. You have to push into what they're saying, especially what's being said about the one that Peter called majestic and glorious, Jesus. They deny that they had a master. When Paul will write, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. These people, though, didn't want to follow Jesus. They wanted to follow something else. They didn't have a calling. They had personal desires. It said there was sensuality, and the word greed was brought up. They were people who had other agendas for getting what they wanted, whether it was a position of power, whether it was a soft couch job, whether it was money. The guy who was the second in command who followed up Charles Taze Russell and Jehovah's Witness, he had a great plan for building things for himself. He said, at some point, we're going to get this end-of-the-world prediction thing right. I think at last count, they had about nearly a dozen or so that they predicted. And he said, and when that happens, you're going to see things that will amaze you. Abraham, David, Moses, these people are going to be on the earth. Some in Jerusalem, some in significant places like my hometown in California. And we should have a place for them because we don't want to be putting them up at the Red Roof Inn when Abraham comes to California. He built a massive mansion. And you can't just leave those things unattended. It would be terrible to have Abraham show up in his dusty. So this man, out of the generosity and altruism that was in his spirit, said, tell you what, I'll watch it until David and Abraham get here. Greed and desire, lies that bring power or pleasure, these are the things that drive the false prophet, not the Christ. Always test to see where things are at. And don't think for a minute that you're totally immune to these things, because it says people follow. Many will follow. Jesus himself says that it's the narrow path of truth, and it's broad the path that leads to destruction. When John writes about the master and not denying him, he will say this, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. If it was a seed in John's day, it's orchards in our day. You can walk into any bookstore in America, go into the spirituality section, and find publications that should just say Antichrist Press right on the side of them. They are myths, they are lies that try to bring people to a place where they think they can have a form of godliness without the Son of God. And John clearly says when you're doing the test, that scores them as Antichrist if they're not driving towards him. It's a place where many people can end up. Many will follow false teachings. They do it for many reasons. They do it because maybe they want to believe that the greed and the power and wealth that's accompanied this false teacher could somehow be theirs. Some are drawn in, it says, by the sensuality. They're offered pleasure that seems enticing compared to what perhaps they saw as just a morally restrictive form of Christianity. Translated, I didn't get to commit the sins I wanted to commit, and this guy will let me do it and say that it's okay. And so they leave because of their own desires, not the calling of God. How do you combat that? Paul will write a last letter also to his protege Timothy. And he will want to tell Timothy in very lean language for Paul, who tends to be verbose when he's not on death's door, the things that he should remember. And he speaks about false teachers and says this, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul's answer is good doctrine. Learn the Bible, discern it rightly, and teach it regularly, in season and out of season. Teaching the Bible to reveal the truth of God is the surest way to combat heresy. And then being engaged in that, being sober-minded, not being torn away by your passions, not having emotions that lead you one way and one day, another day the next, but being engaged in a sober way and continuing in the mission of God, doing the work of an evangelist. Don't let yourself get so lazy that you're bored with Christianity. Most people who tell me they're bored with Christianity are not truly engaged in the mission of God. But those who engage in following Christ, who take the calling of, as the Father sent me, so send I you, usually are not wanting for excitement or focus in their lives. There is a direct correlation to people who do not know doctrine and people who are sucked into false teaching and cults. If you're not one who digs deeply into Scripture because you think theology is boring, if you're not one who doesn't read your Bible because you think you know enough, you're a person who is at great risk and great danger for ending up in a place with false teaching. Peter has been very plain. Your Bible is true, it is sure, it is a lamp in a dark place. Keep with that word that reveals Christ. When he's warning against false teachers, Paul is clear. Your Scriptures are the place where you will find all things for life and godliness, for truth and correction and doctrine. Learn and know your Bibles. These false prophets, these people who follow them, they don't hear the voice of God, though. It's not what they desire. Jesus talked about false teachers like false shepherds who didn't really have the interest of the sheep in mind. He said he was the good shepherd. And when he spoke, those who were his knew his voice. It was almost an intuitive response, like trying to command someone else's dog, right? They hear your voice. Well, I have a husky, so he doesn't listen anyway. But if you have a normal dog and you command it, it does what it's supposed to do. Someone else commands it, may or may not. Jesus says those who are his, when his words are spoken, when his voice is present, they hear it. They begin to feel a sense of drawing and longing to him, a greater revelation that the Spirit gives of him. They hear it. They hear the conviction that his word brings, that his presence brings. When sometimes you're in a place of worship or you're hearing a pastor speaking or you're hearing friends talk about the Bible and you realize what you're doing doesn't line up and you feel greatly uncomfortable, be very glad for that. That's called conviction of sin. It's a gift from God. Your response is to turn and repent of that sin. It's about the only thing you can do to keep yourself walking in the truth, is to keep turning from everything in you that is so wrong, that would desire these wrong things, so that you can better follow him. Because the end of these people who don't hear the voice of God calling a shepherd, hear the voice of God as condemning judge. Let's continue in chapter 2. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, which he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as the righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. There is something to the nature of God that is incredibly fearful and often underpreached because of our fear of it, and that's that God is a God of judgment and wrath, as well as a God of mercy. We only shy away in fear because we don't understand how God uses that. When I first began to look at the Bible seriously, when my wife and her pastor began to speak to me about the things of God, I was greatly distressed and confused over one thing that kept me from understanding in a way that integrated who God was. When I looked at the Old Testament, God looked vicious. He looked like a divine Rottweiler let off the chain. I mean, he was telling these people, go into these towns and cities and kill everybody. Kill the men, the women, the children, gone. It's like Tony Montana suddenly got promoted to God, you know? Say hello to my little friend. And it just goes bad, it seems, for anyone who stands against God. Things like Sodom and Gomorrah. In that story, Abraham has to argue that God is so righteous that he wouldn't want to kill the whole city if there were 50 righteous people. God's willing to go along with that. Yeah, if you can find 50 righteous people among the children of men, won't destroy it. And Abraham, thinking he's shrewd and lawyerly, says, well, what if there were five less than that? It was only 45. God says, fine, 45. Well, what if they were 30? Middle Easterners are great negotiators by nature, and Abraham keeps working it down to the point where God sends him to find just a few righteous. And when he goes to Sodom and Gomorrah, what he finds is, it says, the old men, the women, the young men are all desirous to rape him and his party. The place is so gone with its sin, old and young, men and women, that there is no more restraint, no more direction of godliness, especially in areas of lust. And as a result, God goes in and eventually wipes out the people who are there. I couldn't reconcile that with the other God that I thought I saw. Jesus. Jesus was nice. Jesus gave people food. He fishes and loaves. Jesus had long hair and was depicted in Jesus Christ Superstar as the Jesus I thought there was. He was a skinny Ted Neely with a high voice who told people that they should love each other, right? This is who Jesus was. He said, love one another. And he told people not to judge. Jesus was like every stoner that I knew at every dead show I went to. This was the Jesus that I thought was there, and I couldn't understand it all. And then one day, this pastor showed me that this was the same God, and I thought, well, this I want to see. This is going to be a magic trick. He's not going to be able to reconcile the God who says, go wipe out these towns and cities with Jesus, sweet patchouli Jesus. But he did. He brought me to the book of Revelation. And in chapter 19, he read to me these words, then I saw heaven opened, behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who was in its presence, had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, those who worshipped the image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds of the birds were gorged with their flesh. And suddenly the two books synced up very neatly for me. Because Jesus, he explained, was the same God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The aberration, the time where he didn't come with judgment, was that peace that I thought was contradictory to the Old Testament. That peace was simply a time of grace, because Jesus knew that he would preserve the righteous as well as judge the wicked. Angels expelled, an entire world drowned, cities burned. But don't miss the other piece that helps us reconcile it. Noah and seven others saved. Abraham and his family saved. Peter tells us God knows how to preserve the righteous as well as judge those who have turned from him. Judgment is always a part of the gospel. As a matter of fact, everything we know and find so peaceful about Jesus, who took suffering on himself for our sake, what he's taking on is the judgment of God. We are saved from God by God. What Jesus took wasn't what Satan had a passion to do to us. It was what God in his righteousness had to do to sinners. There had to be judgment. The soul that sins must die. The wages of sin are death. And all of that wrath fell upon Jesus of Nazareth at Calvary, alone, beaten, murdered publicly. All of it taken on him as the sacrifice to take the wrath that was coming to us, that we could be the ones who were not just destroyed, because God isn't going to find 50 righteous in Sodom or in this room. The only righteous one he will find is the God-man. And those who accept that he takes on their wrath for us, that he takes the judgment of God, that he provides righteousness for us, a borrowed righteousness, they will find the mercy of that one who calls us to salvation and not just judgment. This passage is so disturbing because so many people are utterly ruined, and it's even more disturbing if we realize we're not Noah, we're not Abraham. It's like seven people. The majority of people in this room wouldn't get it, even if you had to like cast for those spots, okay? The reality is we're much more like the unrighteous than those that God would say, I choose to preserve them because of their righteous deeds. Jesus said, the axe is at the root of the tree, and every tree that doesn't bear good fruit, it's going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. These warnings aren't for the other guy, for men and women like us. It's so disturbing because we see so few saved, so many follow a path of destruction, and it's hard. Do you realize the pressure that Abraham and Noah and those people would have felt? You know what it is to be somewhat alone, a little bit isolated, following against the crowd? It's hard. When the crowd starts wanting to move one way, it's very few people who find that they have the fortitude, the courage, the grace to be able to move against that. These men and women had a whole world moving one way, moving out of their own lusts, moving out of their own greed, moving out of the voice of a false prophet. It's not unlike our world today. But one person with God is greater in strength and presence than the rest of the world arrayed against God. That's what that passage in Revelation showed. He shows up with an army. They're all dressed in white because they know they're not going to get any blood in their clothes. It's when Jesus opens his mouth with the word of truth that everyone opposed to truth is defeated. So what do we do? How do we live now with so much false teaching present? The text continues, and we'll finish up here. It describes the false prophets and their ways so that we can recognize them and avoid their ways. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong is the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. While they feast with you, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, so that he is enslaved to it. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in it and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. A quick list of spotting them. If these are their ways, if they are in us, we need to repent and turn away from them. They are bold and self-willed, it says in verse 10. They are people who are not directed by anything than what comes from within them. They are not people who recognize the witness of wise counsel, who recognize the power of the word or the direction of God himself. They've come up with this decision. They're going to self-will, follow their own way. They are people who are carnal and openly sinful. It says they revel in the daytime. They're not even trying to hide their sin in it anymore. So much sin is done at night because people can't identify it. The porn theater a block over has a big sign that says discreet parking because people know I don't want to be seen doing this. They live openly in their sinfulness and carnality, and it says they're like an animal who's only operating out of brutish instinct. They're ignorant and arrogant. It says they speak about things that they don't know rather than listen and learning. Instead of having a humility that says, I need to know more, they begin to want to act as though they know everything. They're deceptive. They're at a feast all the time, eyeing what they could have, what they could take in lustful and adulterous ways. They prey on the weak. It's people who are unstable and young in their faith that it says in verse 14 and 18 through 20 that they prey on, that they turn to. They try to take those who they can entice that are unsteady souls. Verse 15 says they're basically wrong guys. I don't know where to put that. They forsake the right way. They're the person you would look at, the man or woman, and go, something's just wrong. They just seem to do the wrong thing. And I think Peter's trying to like be a little bit funny with his play that he called them animals, and then he brings up Balaam, who's corrected by a jackass that God gives speech to. They're so far gone that animals actually correct them in the way of righteousness. They're ultimately unsatisfying. If you're following false teachers, there may be a thin skin that drew you in, but as you keep going deeper, there's nothing there anymore. And at some point, you're going to have the humility to say, I've gone the wrong way. They make pitches and loud boasts like their spiritual Ron Popeils, but they have nothing of depth to say. But ultimately, they're revealed for what they are. One of the most famous false teachers of my time growing up was a guy named Jim Jones. If you saw Jim Jones' early life, you saw a guy who worked hard for integration in his city. During post-Korean War ravaged Korea, he encouraged his congregation to start adopting children. He was given the key of the city by the mayor. He was seen as a godly guy who brought people together and helped those who were suffering. But in the end, would be the guy from whom we get the term drinking the Kool-Aid. Because he would take this group of people who followed him down to Guyana and poison the grape Kool-Aid. And they would drink the Kool-Aid. It showed what he was by the end. He He wasn't the guy who was doing the thin skin of goodness. Don't be taken in so easily by what looks good for a moment. He turns out to be like the dog who eats his vomit. Wasn't nutritive once, it's not a second time. And like the pig who, though you clean it on the outside, it's still a pig and will find its way back. The band's going to come up. And in closing, I want us to consider the things that we can do to turn more greatly to the Christ who would be reduced by those who are false teachers. The first is to know the truth, the things that Peter calls precious and very great promises. Seek out what the true prophets have said. The second thing would be to be obedient to that truth. If you're a person who's seeking out truth, you have to become a person who's not just a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. This is a call to a greater obedience to the Father than you've known in your life. And then finally, to follow after the Christ. If there's not one righteous, no, not one, don't be pushed by following after teachers, no matter how good they seem. I promise you they'll let you down on some level, and you could find a reason to leave the church. Don't follow institutions or ideas. Those things were never meant to hold the weight you're putting on them, the weight of all your hope, all your trust, all your faith. There's only one who could hold that. And out of no sense of gain, but out of complete loss, he gave up his place in heaven and gave up his life on this earth to secure for you salvation as the servant and sacrifice for your sin. There'll be people upstairs and downstairs holding a plate of broken matzah representing the broken body of Christ and cups of wine and juice representing his blood poured out. I'd encourage you in the time that we have to worship and sing during and before communion that you would take that time to be talking with Jesus about where it is that you need to be following him as the truth and the life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're grateful that you speak truth. And yet we confess that we're a people who have spoken lies, and we're a people who have believed and lived lies. God, what we need is what you gave us. Forgiveness in Christ, adoption as sons and daughters, purpose as joint heirs with you and co-laborers in your work. Father, help us to redefine ourselves by the shepherd's voice. To repent of anything that's emptying of ourselves or even brought in by a false teacher. Guide us and protect us and help us to heed the warning of one who loved us and was leaving us this message. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.